Proverbs chapter 18, and we'll continue our study through the book of Proverbs. If someone was to die suddenly in my family, one of the first things I'd want to do once I was able to emotionally and mentally is I'd want to pursue having an autopsy done, because the autopsy would reveal what the cause of the sudden death would have been. And we could look at chapter 18 like you would consider an autopsy. Chapter 18 of Proverbs is like an autopsy in the sense that it reveals behaviors that destroy people and kill relationships. And some of these killers that we'll be looking at tonight, we'll see, are self-centeredness, foolishness, wickedness, gossip, laziness, and haughtiness. Now, there's more, but these are just some of the ones that are addressed here in this chapter. So I draw your attention to verse 1. And here Solomon writes, and tonight I'm reading out of the King James Version, just to give you a heads up, so you may want to use the King James. Perfect. Amazing. I didn't even say anything. Because I felt as I was comparing the different translations that the King James Version was a more clear or simpler version to really understand what Solomon is writing. Through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. Now, it's kind of funny because I said that it was easier for us to understand in this translation, and some of you may be wondering, what does that really mean? I couldn't help but wonder myself. And the reality of it is this. Without Solomon being here, they say, hey, Solomon, what do you mean by this? We're left to commentators and theologians. We're left to Bible teachers. And some of them, they have differing ideas, because it's not so clear. So some of the other translations read this way. This is out of the New Living Translation. Unfriendly people care only about themselves. They lash out at common sense. A paraphrase, the Living Bible, translates it this way. The selfish man quarrels against every sound principle of conduct by demanding his own way. And then the Amplified Version translates it this way. He who willfully separates and estranges himself from God and man seeks only his own desire and pretext or causes to break out against all wise and sound judgment. So, as I started to think about the reality that different godly men and different translators gave a little bit different clarity or different take on the scripture, I thought I'd give it my best attempt as well. Now, you look at what he's saying, in the King James Version, he says, through desire, a man. Through desire, through some, I believe it's the Strong's translates the word desire as lust. And we understand that is the longing for that which is forbidden, or a longing. And so through desire, through self-centered desires, having separated himself, a man seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. You know, there can be many reasons why a person separates and withdraws him or herself from others. And I believe that that's, in a sense, what he is saying. He's saying that there are some people, because they're self-centered and they seek what's best for them, and they're driven by their own desires, they're self-centered, in a sense, they kind of separate themselves from others, they separate themselves from God, and it goes against sound wisdom and sound judgment. Or when you see somebody who's self-centered and they isolate themselves for whatever reason, it goes against all sound reasoning. And there can be many reasons why a person may separate or withdraw himself from others or from God. But when you see a person kind of separating themselves and isolating themselves, God's word states that at the root of it is self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. It's desire. It's through a man's desire, a man's lust, a man's want. And it's through that self-centeredness. Now, sometimes, as I said, there's many reasons why people withdraw themselves, but at the root of it, it's self-centeredness. So some people withdraw because they get upset. Something happens and they get upset at what happened. And instead of responding and reacting to it the proper way, depending on what it is, they withdraw themselves. They isolate themselves. And that's an immature way in how to handle when a person gets upset. You know how often people get upset? There's so many things that can make a person upset. Isn't that true? You could be upset all day. There's so many things that can upset you. But a mature person handles those things, those feelings, in a way that doesn't cause them to isolate or seek their own desires and separate themselves because they're, don't like the way it affects them. Another reason, they don't get what they want. And because they don't get what they want, and they're focused on themselves, they isolate, they separate themselves. Or they didn't like or agree with the way a person or a group or a company did something. So because they're self-centered or they're selfish, they kind of back away, just do the minimum that they have to do. Or they didn't want to be flexible or yield, or sacrifice, or share. And so they withdraw. And so there could be a multitude of scenarios that can cause a person to seek what's best for them and withdraw themselves from others. But God says that this behavior is rooted in self-centeredness and, again, goes against sound judgment and wisdom. Basically, we can say it's foolish to isolate. It's a foolish thing to isolate. It's a foolish thing to separate yourself from others. It's really self-centeredness. Now, isn't that true? Think about a period of time in your life where you felt like withdrawing from other people. Why was it? Think about it. Why was it? Because you got hurt? Was it because you got hurt? You didn't like the way you felt? Or you didn't get what you wanted, things didn't go your way, so you withdraw. And a mature individual manages themselves in such a way that they stay in good relationships, because good relationships in life is so important. It's so important. And if you're going to have good relationships with people, there are going to be times where things don't go your way and you don't like it. You may get hurt or you may be bothered. But you have to learn to overcome those feelings, because everything can't go my way. Everything can't go the way we'd like it to go. We understand that, right? And so it's foolish to isolate and to separate yourself and seek your own desires, what makes you feel good. We always have to be, especially as God's children, we have to be others-minded as best as we can. You want joy in your life? If you want joy in your life, then this is the key. Jesus, others, then yourself. Jesus, others, and yourself. And staying connected with people brings joy, if your heart's right. Now, a fool, in verse 2, has no delight in understanding. A fool seeks their own. And they don't care about understanding. But that his heart may discover itself. You know, it's interesting because that word discover, it means to denude, especially in a disgraceful sense. And so an example of denuding would be, picture this, a mountaintop, and on that mountain or hilltop, you see all these trees. And then someone come and they knock down all those trees. They remove all those trees. Or they strip the hillside. And that's the idea. The idea is that of stripping away or uncovering self. You know, but that his heart may discover itself. And again, the idea is that of the sinful self, uncovering the sinful self, the uncensored self, the unrestrained self, the unashamed self, the ungodly self. And you turn on the TV and you see a lot of that, don't you? You know, and the foolish individual doesn't really care about understanding the things of God. And because they don't care about the understanding the things of God, and they don't know, they don't learn how to have good governing skills over their passions and desires and having those restraints, they live to try to take those restraints off. And that's discouraged by the scriptures. And so there's the self-centered, there's the fool, and then there's the wicked. Self-centeredness, foolishness, wickedness, these are all killers. Behaviors that kill and ruin relationships. How many of you would say, my best friends are self-centered, fools, and wicked? You don't hang out with people like that, do you? I used to be that way before I came to Christ. Some of us might think, well, that's how I used to be. I was very self-centered. I was very foolish and very morally wrong. That's what wicked is, corrupt, evil. But I have no desire or interest in that kind of lifestyle anymore. Neither do you. And because of that, you don't seek to hang out with people like that. You don't mind helping people to come to know Christ. You don't mind being in an environment if the Holy Spirit calls you to minister in an environment because people need the gospel and you're there to help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But beyond that, you don't feel it's your place anymore. And so these characteristics, these behaviors, they are the types of behaviors that destroy relationships and hurt people. They hurt themselves in the long run. And verse 3 says, when the wicked cometh, then cometh also contempt, and with ignominy, reproach. Now, this here tells us how to identify a wicked person. You know when a wicked person is coming because there's three identifiable marks. And what they are is, number one, contempt, which is to be understood as they are very disrespectful. Wicked people are disrespectful, just in general, but especially to authorities. They have a hard time with authority. And so there's a lot of disrespect that comes from them. They're also embarrassing. They have no problem behaving in such a way that causes people to feel embarrassed. And they embarrass others. And then another mark is that they're shameful. They're shameful in the sense that their behavior can be shocking. And they enjoy that. They enjoy doing things that are shameful, and other people around them, it's like shocking. Verse 4, the words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. The word waters here, the words of a man's mouth are as deep waters. The transliteration of that word waters is mayim, which is used in a singular sense as water, but figuratively, juice, believe it or not, describes it. And by a euphemism, and a euphemism is when you say something that's really not that nice, but you say it in a nice way. And I'm reading this right out of the Strong's Concordance. So, you know, if this makes you feel uncomfortable, I'm just taking it right out of the Strong's Concordance. You could read it for yourself. But it refers to urine and some other words that I won't repeat, and then wasting. And so the idea is, you know, there are many translators that look at this as in a positive sense, that the words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, almost as if there's a lot of depth into words, because words are powerful, and some people, with their words, they reveal how wise or how much knowledge they have. But I think that because of the way that this word is translated and it's defined, I think that this first section of what Solomon wrote here, it has a negative connotation, and it contrasts. This is a contrast with and a wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. And so it's almost as if he's saying that the words of a foolish man's mouth is like a deep waters, or like a well, or stagnant waters, dirty water. Because this word actually means wasting. Urine is something that's waste. And that's what the word is defined as. And so, fools and the things that they say, it's just a waste of words. And you ever hear somebody who's just, after listening to them talk and the filth that comes out of their mouth, it's just like dirt and filth and waste. It's of no value. And there are some people that are like that. Everything they say, when you just boil it down to the bare minimum, it just all funnels down to this one word, worthless. That 20 minutes of listening to that individual was just a waste of my time. And sometimes you're working with somebody and you just want to say, if you're in the secular place, you just want to kindly say, can you please be quiet? Because I'm trying to think of things that are much better than what you're saying. It's like just coming out of a stagnant well with dirty, polluted water. But on the other hand, wisdom is like a person who has wisdom. They use their words. It's like a fresh water. It's like fresh water, a wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. And I love to be around people who are just in love with Jesus. They're being inspired by the Spirit of God, by the Scriptures. And when you hear them talk, they talk about the Lord and the inspiration that God gives them, the insights into life and into God's Word and how God's Word pertains and applies to life. And man, it's just, it's like bubbling water. It's like fresh water when they speak. In verse 5, it says, it's not good to accept the person of the wicked to overthrow the righteous in judgment. In other words, it's wrong for a judge to favor the morally wrong, the wicked, the corrupt, and then condemn the innocent. It's wrong for people in authority, you know, to give favor to people who do things that are wrong. And then people who do what's right, they condemn the innocent. You know why that is so wrong? Well, there's many reasons, but at least this one. Because when people who are in authority overlook sin and let the guilty go free, what do we think that does with society? What kind of message does that send out? You can go ahead and do evil. And so it perpetuates evil. It makes people feel more comfortable to do wrong. And then you have the innocent getting condemned and charged as evildoers. And it's so sad because we live in that kind of society where right is wrong and wrong is right. And if you do what's right and pleasing to God, you get persecuted. You get yourself in trouble. And then if you do wrong, there's people that are doing wrong. And people in governmental positions are making laws that justify the wrongdoing. And you're just seeing how that has an effect on society. It's truly sad. And that's why I can't wait till Jesus returns and he establishes his kingdom on the earth. Oh, what a glorious millennium that is going to be. Verse 6 and 7 says, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for strokes. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. You know, a fool constantly gets into trouble with their mouth. Constantly gets into fights. You know, before I came to Christ, when I was a young guy, I had some friends, and a few of them were pretty tough. And they would talk junk, and they can hold their own. They were talkers, but they can hold their own. Then I had other friends, they were talkers, but they couldn't hold their own. I hate hanging around with them. And depending on what we were doing, I wouldn't go if they were gone, because I knew that they're going to get us into a fight. Because they can't back it up. They started, but they couldn't back it up. But regardless, you know a person a fool by what they say. And usually foolish people are often getting themselves into arguments and strife and contentions, and they, with their own mouths, trap themselves. Their lips are a snare to their soul. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. Man, gossip can really hurt. When somebody is gossiping about you, that can really be painful. It says it goes down into the innermost parts of the belly. I mean, it could really hurt. That's why it's so important to not gossip about anybody. Spreading rumors and things that you don't even know if they're true. Because that can be very, very painful. Have you ever had anybody gossip about you and you find out maybe it was a close friend or somebody even closer? And you find out, you hear about it, man, that hurts. So for us as God's people, the best thing to do is to never gossip. Never gossip. Verse 9, he also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. You know, lazy. Laziness is just a great waste. Here you have an able body that can do so much, but because they're lazy, it's like they're a waste. Laziness is very much frowned upon in the scriptures. Now, one of my favorite verses in this chapter is verse 10. You know, I would imagine that you and me probably share this quite a bit. We have this in common, is that we love those encouraging and wonderful scriptures, you know. And when you're going through the Proverbs are so practical, and a lot of times they're talking about negative things. Basically, don't be a fool. Stay away from wicked people. Wicked people act this way and behave this way. Avoid them. But here is such a gem, and I love it. In verse 10, he says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. And so that's the beauty for us as the righteous. And we understand we're not righteous in and of ourselves. Our righteousness has been imputed into our account. The day we came to Christ, the Spirit of God came and took residency inside of us, and he put into our account his righteousness. But we also practice righteousness. We seek to be right with God, right with man, and do what's right, think what's right, respond right. That's what we seek to do. And the righteous, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. And so our relationship with Jesus protects us from being self-centered. It protects us from the wicked. It protects us from the fool. Our relationship with Jesus protects us from the gossipers. It protects us from all those, you know, who start trouble with their mouths, because we have the wisdom of God, and we can discern and we can see that kind of behavior a mile off, a mile away. So it's like we see it for what it is, and we don't get charged by it. We don't allow what people say and do provoke us. We just run into the mighty tower of God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. You know, another way of looking at it is, think of a strong tower. Imagine if you were being chased by a pack of wolves and you had maybe about 5 feet to get into a tower and shut that door. And those wolves were like 40 feet away. Wouldn't you be happy? You only had about 5 feet. And you run into that tower and you shut the door. And then those wolves, they catch up and they can't get in. You're protected. And that's how the name of the Lord is. The name of the Lord is that strong tower. That tower of protection. And we run into it and we're safe. Now, the Lord has so many names, and I'm going to share many of them with you in the scriptures. For example, El Eloah, which means mighty, strong, prominent. This is one of his names that are found in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, if you were to look it up in the original language. Elohim, which is God, creator, mighty and strong. These are characteristics of his name. This is what his name means. In other words, when we run to him, he is mighty. He is our creator. He is strong. He is prominent. And no one can conquer him. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. And he's our daddy, Abba. Abba, Father, he's our daddy. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Adonai, Lord, Sovereign. Yahweh, Lord. Yahweh, Jerry. I'm not a Hebrew. And I don't speak Hebrew, so I'm sure I'm butchering this, but it means the Lord will provide. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner. Yahweh Makedesh, the Lord who sanctifies and makes holy. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace. Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. Yahweh Tzedekenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. Yahweh Sabbath, the Lord of hosts. El Elyon, Most High. El Roy, God of seeing. El Olam, Everlasting God. El Gibor, Mighty God. These are his names. And we can run into his name because he is the mighty God, the everlasting God, the God who sees all things. He is the Most High, the Lord of hosts. The Lord, he is with us. He is our shepherd. He is our righteousness. He is our Lord. He is our peace. He is the one who sanctifies us. He is our banner. He is the one who heals us. He is the one who provides for us. He is our Lord who created us. He is mighty and strong. And there is no one that is able to conquer our mighty strong tower. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 11, the rich man's wealth is his strong tower. See, the righteous, the Lord is our strong tower. His name is our strong tower. But the rich man, he trusts in his money. It's his strong city. And as a high wall, in his own conceit, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. So here, a wealthy man, sometimes rich people, they're confident in their wealth. And they get puffed up with pride and conceit because they're rich and they feel that they have means and they can accomplish because they have means. And so some of them, they trust in their wealth and their riches and they're haughty. And the fact of the matter is that before destruction, the man of the heart is the heart of the man is haughty. But you know, money can't buy you salvation. There's going to come a day where that individual, the rich man, he can't buy salvation. He can't stand before God and buy his way into heaven. Money ain't going to help him. Money can't buy peace. No matter how rich a person is, money can't buy peace. Money can't buy love. Money can't buy contentment. Money can't buy... There's so many things that money can't buy. So how valuable really is money? Money can't buy happiness. And yet a relationship with Jesus provides love, provides happiness, or a person being fulfilled and blessed. A relationship with Jesus provides peace. A relationship with Jesus provides eternal life. I think the richest individual in the world is the one who has a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And before honor is humility. And that's the way to know God, is through humility. The rich man and his wealth will never experience the grace of God until he humbles himself before his Creator. Verse 13, he that answereth a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. Or in other words, how stupid it is to jump to conclusions or to decide before knowing all the facts. Verse 14, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? When I think of a person who had great infirmity, I can't help but think of Job. Job had great infirmity. But Job's spirit, even in spite of all of the infirmity that he experienced, he had a strong spirit, a healthy spirit, a courageous spirit. And you read in Job chapter 1, verse 20, after all these things started to happen, all these calamities, it says that then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. I think that is the key to strengthening the spirit of a crushed person, or preventing the spirit of a person to be crushed, I should say, is worshiping God no matter what calamity. You ever notice that there are some people that they can go through the hardest things, and they're going through the hardest things, and they have joy and peace? And then there's other folks that the littlest things, when you compare them to some other folks and what they go through, they're all crushed and discouraged and depressed. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to sound sympathetic to people's feelings. But it is just somewhat of a strange thing when you see some people that are, when you compare what they're going through to what other people are going through, and they're so broken and crushed, and it's like, and then there's other folks that they are able to endure such challenges, and they got such courage and such a love for God. I think that that's the maturest condition. And no matter what we're going through, that we have a love for God, and we have that spirit. As he says, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. And then we understand infirmity is sickness or disease, but it could be different kinds of sufferings as well. Again, in Job chapter 1, verse 21, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I love that. I love brothers and sisters who have that kind of perspective in life. In Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, it says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Imagine what that looked like. Here's a guy sitting there with all these boils, and he's scratching, picking some of the scabs or whatever. He's picking them off. They had to look so grotesque. And this is after he had already suffered so much. And in my opinion, based on the kind of wife that he had, I would have hoped that she would have been one of the first to go, but that wasn't the case. Well, she was terrible. She says, this is terrible. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" What an encourager. I thought a wife was to be a helpmate. And then she tells him, "Curse God and die. Am I a burden to you, honey? Do you have any sympathy for what I'm going through? You going to hold on to your integrity? I'm tired of looking at you, Joe. Curse God and die." Man. But he said to her, and he was right in saying this, he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. An unbeliever speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I love that type of faith. You know, I want to grow. I want to be like that. That's inspiring to me. So often, over the smallest things, people get all bent out of shape and get all depressed and bugged out, their spirits crushed, and they can't cope with life. They can't manage themselves. And then there are some folks that go through the toughest things, and it's not easy, but they have a divine perspective and outlook. And even though they're going through great suffering, they don't lose their integrity. They don't waver in their faith. What a good example. And that's because Job understood what the psalmist wrote when he wrote in Psalm 147, verse 3, that God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. You know, so often the greatest pains are the ones that are inside, huh? And go ahead, my arm broke. All right, I'll get over it. My hip needed to be, my arm didn't break. It didn't break, but my hip needed to be replaced. You know, I've had hip pain and I've had heart pain. The heart pain is way worse. I've been wounded so deep by people in my life, and that is way worse than the surgery that I had several years ago. Way worse. But one thing that I learned is through that experience is how God does heal the heart and help mend those wounds. And isn't he awesome like that? And when men like Job model that example, and what a wonderful, beautiful pattern that is for us to follow. Verse 15, "The heart of the prudent gets knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge." In other words, he's saying a sensible person is always listening and looking to learn how to better develop, how to better develop spiritually, how to better develop intellectually, how to better develop emotionally, socially, relationally, in the sense of with family, not just in society and in community, financially, and even physically. Verse 16, "A man's gift makes room for him and bringeth him before great men." People that are generous, people that have a generous spirit and a generous, genuine, generous, kind heart, that opens doors. And on the opposite, people who are stingy and greedy closes doors. Self-centered, it closes doors. But people who are generous of spirit, and it's genuine, and they're gracious and they're giving, that opens doors and brings them before great men, godly men. I mean, that's true in ministry too. You know, you can have a generous attitude and a generous spirit in what you do, and you do it for the Lord. You're not doing it for, you know, that a boy and those for attention. When we do it for just the simple, genuine reason for to bring God glory and to benefit someone else, man, that opens doors. That opens the hearts of people, and God blesses those who are generous. And I'm not talking about financially generous. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about who have that generous spirit and are kind and are giving of themselves and giving of their resources to help God's people and service. Verse 17, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searches him out. Any story sounds true until someone comes and tells the other side and sets the record straight. The lot causes contentions to cease, verse 18, and parteth between the mighty. You know, there are sometimes people who are very, very strong, strong personalities, and they have differences of opinion. And sometimes people reach an impasse, and they just can't get any further because they have their strong opinions and views on things, and so there's conflicts. And it's great when people are mature enough where say, okay, well, we're not getting any further. Are you mature enough to just say, whatever which way the cast, the lot lands, we'll just go with that, okay? And lots are kind of like if you were to roll dice and say, all right, let's just have a dice that all it has on it is one and two. And if we roll one, then we favor you, okay? And if we roll two, we favor you. And are you okay with that? Yeah, I'm all right with that. However way the lot lands, that causes the contention to cease among strong personalities. Something somewhat foreign to us in our culture. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Now, this could be looked at a couple different ways, that if you offend somebody, then once they're offended, sometimes some folks get so offended, it's hard to win them back. And the offense is like bars. It's like these walls, these bars that build up, and you can't get back in. You can't get in to the friendship. You can't get into the heart. So one of the things is to not offend. Try not to offend. Another way of looking at this is that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And look at how the King James, how it was translated. He says, and there. Now, the original language didn't have the word there. That's why it's in italics. But the translators imputed the word for clarity's sake. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle. And so sometimes there are people who they get offended, and you didn't do anything to them. You didn't do anything to them to offend them. But because they got offended, and that can happen in the process of things, sometimes people get offended, but they got offended, and so their contentions are like bars. It hinders from you being able to have a relationship with them any longer. But they're the ones with the problem. They're the ones in the bars, They're the ones in prison. So it could be looked at one of two ways or both ways. Let me tell you something. When it comes to offenses, when you live in community, whether it's family, I have a family of six in my home. And that's my immediate family, my wife and my four children. And we all live together. We're all very different. And some of us have real strong personalities. All of us have real strong personalities. So in a house full of strong personalities, you're bound to get offended. You know, and it's wise to overlook offenses because they come. They just happen. And oftentimes, it's not intentional. Now, in my extended family, there was 11 of us. I'm one of 11. I'm the baby. And so there's such an age gap between many of my siblings. My next sibling is 6 years older than me. And then 7 years, then 8 years. And it just keeps adding. It starts multiplying. You know, we're Hispanic, you know. And so some of my siblings, they're old enough to be my parents. So can you imagine in all of the types of the opportunities to offend? Now, being the baby, I did get a lot of preference as far as treatment was concerned. But still, my point is when you're in community and when you're with family, don't you get offended by the people in your own family? And a lot of times you just got to overlook stuff. You can't hang on to that stuff, because if you hang on to it and you let it fester, it's not going to do anybody any good. And sometimes the best thing to do is just overlook it. Overlook a fault, because it wasn't intentional. It's not a real sin thing. Same things in the church. You know, we're so different. We have personality clashes, and that's just normal. That's human. That's going to happen. So the best thing to do is, if you feel ought in your heart against somebody, but you really don't have any legitimate reason, maybe it's made up in your head or in the process of things, maybe the way something was said, it hurt you, but it wasn't intended to hurt you, don't make a big deal out of it. If you're mature enough, I think a mature person will deal with it within themselves. Like Jesus says, hey, take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck that's in your brother's eye. Examine yourself first. Deal with yourself first. And once you can go through all the process of thinking, is this really legitimate? Do I have a real legitimate reason to be offended? If the answer is, yeah, because they stole $100 out of my purse, that's a legitimate reason. They sinned against you. Yeah, he lied right to my face. That's a legitimate reason. Hey, my laptop was right there, and I know it was fine, and all of a sudden it's cracked. Did you break it? No. Well, it didn't break by itself. And then there's video cameras, and you look at the video camera, and you see that the individual came and sat down. And oh, they didn't mean to break it, but now they're lying because they're afraid. Now, this is fictitious. I made that up for the sake of this illustration example. But lying, stealing, those are legitimate. But then there are other times where you go through the process and you think, really, there's no real legitimate reason for me to be offended. I just took it the wrong way, or I got upset. That upset me, and I didn't like the way this went, or I didn't like that, and so I'm all bothered, but I really don't have a biblical reason to be upset. So I need to just let this go. There's no sin issue here. I'll tell you, that can save a lot of people from a lot of conflict. You know, I don't like going to those church events where the pastor says, hey, man, if you feel odd in your brother against in your heart against somebody, you need to go talk to them and just share how. That could be the worst thing you do. Because you go to somebody and you share how you feel, and they are blown out of the water because they had no clue you felt that way. So now what do you think is going to happen? The relationship's going to get weird. And then you're going to wonder why they don't want to talk to you anymore. Why? Well, you created that. So I don't think that that's wisdom, going around telling people how you offended me, if there's no real legitimate cause. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, or if you know your brother has aught against you because you did something to offend them, go get it right. Or if you have aught against your brother because they did something to offend you, and it's sinful, it's wrong, then you need to go and talk to them, because you're not going to be able to progress with that aught and unforgiveness in your heart. But if there's no real legitimate reason, then take the log out, take the plank out, and let it go. Verse 20, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. A person who is able to give good advice will himself be nourished, I think is the idea here. Good advice is very uplifting. And when you or a person has developed the art of being able to give good advice, it helps other people and it satisfies the individual who gives good advice. And it's best to use your words as tools to encourage. It's so easy to use your words as weapons to destroy, isn't it? That comes natural. But it's so much better to use our words, because words are powerful. And it's so much better to use our words as tools to encourage when good advice is not in demand. So if you have that gift of giving good advice and encouraging people, that's wonderful. Use it. But if there's a situation that doesn't demand giving good advice, always use your words to encourage. But it's got to be genuine. You can always find something to rip people apart about. But try to find the good in people and try to encourage them. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat of its fruit. Those who love to talk, one translation puts it this way, will suffer the consequences. Men have died for saying the wrong thing. You know, I look at this and I just reading it at face value, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Love what? Love it. Love death? Love life? Love the tongue? What's the it? Well, you can put it this way. Those that love the tongue, those that love to talk, they just love to talk. Stop looking at me. We're going to suffer the consequences, the fruit thereof. Or those that love death keep talking junk. Talk junk against God, talk junk. And you're going to feel the death, that fruit of death coming, because inside the person won't feel right. Or if you love life, then say those things that are right and that are encouraging and that are pleasing to God and a blessing to man. And you'll have the fruit of good, godly, wholesome speech. And fruit, what does it do? It provides nourishment. It feeds you. Whoso findeth a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. What a blessing it is to have a wife. And men, those of us that God has blessed us with a wife, He's done us a favor. We needed the help. The helpmate. That's what our wives are. They're helpmates. And some of you are single men, and that's because you, on your own, do much better than some of us married men. We need the help. The poor uses entreaties. And the poor's got to pray and be humble and be earnest and ask. And the rich answers roughly. The rich doesn't care. They just be rude and crude. And these are observations that Solomon made. A man that has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. It's interesting because there are different translations that render it. For example, the Amplified Version renders it this way: a man of many friends, a friend of all the world, will prove himself a bad friend, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Then the New Living Translation translates it this way: there are friends who destroy each other, but a real friend sticks closer than a brother. And then a paraphrase: there are friends who pretend to be friends, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And there is a phone that keeps operating, and it's finally been shut off. And it makes a friend and a brother rejoice. Another paraphrase: friends come and friends go, but a true friend sticks by you like family. You know, it's interesting how different translators will try to make the best out of the translation or out of a scripture. And there's a lot of truth to all of these. And I look at them all, and I benefit from them all. You know, because that is true. You know, friends come and go. Unfortunately, that's how it is in life. Very few of us have friends from when we were 14 or 15 or 16. Some of our best friends, we don't even know where they are now. Friends come and go. And then there are fair weather friends. As long as everything's going well, you know, they're there. But yeah, you run into some kind of problem, oh, I gotta go. See you, bye. They won't be there to help you. And then one may look at this and say, well, if you want to have friends in your life, then you can't be one who isolates yourself. You need to be friendly. You know, when that person that's always looking like this, and they say, I don't know why I can't have friends. Well, you look intimidating. You look like you don't want friends. You always got a scowl on your face. Smile a little. It might help you. You know? I don't know why nobody... I can't make connections. Can't make connections when I go into these, gatherings or whatever. Well, because you look like you're meaner than a junkyard dog. People are afraid of you. Or you look like you're always worried. Or you look like you're, you know, really... always depressed and bugged out, and so that it's gonna. So smile a little. If you don't feel that way, smile. But regardless, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There's a friend that'll never leave us nor forsake us. And Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants; I call you friends." And Jesus is our friend. And no matter who comes in and out of our lives, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And that is such a great joy to know that we have a Savior that loves us so much. And he is our Savior. He is our Master. He is sovereign. He is the Lord. He is one who has authority. He is the authority of all authorities. And yet, he calls us friends. Remember, he says, if you do whatever I command you to do. And everything that he commands us is always for our best. He always has our best interest. And what a great joy it is to have the friend above all friends, Jesus, dwelling in us and doing this life with us. We're going to pray, and then I'm going to dismiss you because of time. But Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness and mercy and grace. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that there were many things that are take home for us, Lord. And that there were things that just gripped our attention and caused us to think about how your word is so fitting for a current situation that we're going through. And how we can now respond to it or walk in what you've taught us through your word here tonight. Lord, I pray that you continue to help us to be faithful to you in all things and no matter what situations that we find ourselves in. Knowing that ultimately we're never alone because you are with us and you are that friend that sticks closer than a brother. And for that, we are forever grateful to you, Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. I pray that God continues to pour out his blessing over you. Know that you're very special. The Lord loves you. And I pray that he uses you and that he fills you, that you feel full and ministered to. And the rest of this week, you can walk in the power of his Holy Spirit and live out his word, shining as a light so others can see Christ in you and be attracted to Christ and use you as an instrument of sharing Christ to others who are in need. God bless you.